I think you'll agree with me tonight that anyone that gets the name or title reformer deserves our very best attention. And if ever the Church of the Lord Jesus needed reforming again, it is in our generation. We have to confess the church is in trouble. We have to realize that the church is in trouble. There has been a turning away from the truth and a turning to empty, vain, foolish things. And the fads and the various devices that are brought in to supposedly help the church has only been her ruin. And until we get a real serious interest in revival and in the moving of God, well, there is really no other help for us. And what a difficult work reformation is. If there's no hunger in the hearts of men, if there's no thirsting for the Lord, what can we do? And so we can only go to our knees. Therefore, I think it is wise that we take a look at the prayer life of one of God's vessels, one of God's instruments in revival. And we need to look at the man whom God took and used in such a marvelous way. Now, to introduce John Calvin, I want us to just rattle down 10 facts. 10 facts about John Calvin. First of all, he was born in 1509 in Noyon, France, and he lived to the age of 54. So he died in 1564. He was the son of a very common person, but he wanted to be a lawyer. Indeed, he was very suited for that academically, because he had certainly a well-furnished mind. He was converted somewhere around 1530 in the city of Paris as the result of witnessing a martyr being burned at the stake. And as he watched the witness of that group of people who gathered around to support that martyr, and obviously heard the testimonies of the martyr himself and those around him, God opened his heart and converted him to the Lord Jesus. How did he come to be in the city of Geneva? Well, he was en route, really, to Germany, but due to war that had broken out, he had to detour to the city of Geneva, where he planned to stay one night. Now, already by this time, he had written his first draft of the Christian Institutes at the age of 26. But when he visited the city of Geneva, his name went before him, and William Farrell, who was the chief minister in the city, was told that John Calvin is in the city, and he went to visit him, and he impressed on him the urgent need for John Calvin to take up the work of preaching in Geneva. He turned it down, but William Farrell, in a prophetic flame of cursing his leisurely studies, convinced John Calvin to stay in Geneva and take up the work of preaching in one of the churches, mainly the church St. Peter's. Over the years, John Calvin had great influence not only in that city, but in the whole of Europe, and became the outstanding reformer. And of all reformers, he was the chief expositor of the Bible. He is the one who has written a systematic doctrinal system and has lectured and has therefore written, because his lectures were taken down, in every book of the Bible except for the book of Revelation. I wonder why. And I think that quite wisely, he did not expend too much time on that particular book. Not because it's not inspired, but because there were, in the heat of the Reformation, more practical things to deal with. He married He married a widow that was handpicked for him. He asked a number of men to seek out a wife for him, but he always kept the veto. So whatever suggestions people brought, he always maintained the right to turn them down. But he accepted the direction of Theodore Beza for this widow, who already had two children, was recently widowed, and they married and had one child who died in early childhood. And afterwards, John Calvin himself was widowed and spent the last 10 years of his life unmarried. He organized the Reformed Church by what we would call the Reformed or Presbyterian model. It had never been done before. And from the scriptures, he not only set out the doctrines to preach, but the practice of the church to follow. And what we now call Presbyterianism is really the careful study and presentation of John Calvin. It was taken up by John Knox, who was a student of John Calvin. John Knox was in exile and went to the city of Geneva, heard John Calvin preach and teach, and soon took that faith and took that model back to Scotland, and John Knox called it the Presbyterian Church, a more, I suppose, anglicized term after presbyter. Presbyter is the word for elder, and in the Reformed Presbyterian system, that was the model. John Calvin died in the year 1564, but his grave is unmarked. He did not wish for his grave to be identified because he did not want anyone ever to be given over to any form of idolatry or false worship. But his legacy lives on. While we could never find the spot where his body lies, his legacy lives on, because he was one of Europe's most loved and yet most hated of men. Loved by those who went to him for help to understand the gospel and to understand the Bible and how to defend it. Calvin was a mentor, and there were innumerable students and pastors and preachers who came to him and wrote to him, so that now there are volumes of letters that were written by John Calvin, giving advice and counsel on how to defend and preach the faith of the gospel. We're going to learn that he very much identifies with the book of Psalms in his praying, and no doubt he did that because David was loved and hated. He was God's man, but he was hunted. And often Calvin's own life was in danger. And so when he went to the Psalms, he could identify with the dangers and the oppressions of God's servant David. And he was really in love with the book of Psalms. Why was he hated? Well, he was hated because he denounced the doctrine of Pelagianism, which said there was no such thing as sin. He was hated by the Gnostics because he stood for the dual personality or of God and man in one person. He was hated by the Romanists because he preached the doctrine of justification by faith. Later, he is hated by dispensationalists because he, in a systematic way, defined the true interpretation of the Bible. He's hated by Arminians because he was not ashamed of the doctrine of election, that God from all eternity foreordains a certain number to eternal life. And Arminians seem to always cut against that truth of the Bible, because election is not just Calvinism, it really is Paulism. It is what you find in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And of course, Calvin is hated by the liberals because they don't like his commitment to a supernatural Bible. That was Calvin's stand. That was his defense. He believed the book, and he was totally committed to Bible exposition. He did not find a man-made scheme and then take it to the Bible, but he went to the Bible to discover God's scheme of truth, and therefore he laid it out part by part, piece by piece, so we have that doctrine available today. Now, one more question. I have 10 points in that little list there, but I have one more question. Did he pray? And that's the issue tonight. Now, one of the most searching questions you'll ever get asked of you is, do you pray? That will search you right to the core of your heart. And your answer, honest answer to that, will determine whether you are a genuine Christian, whether you are walking with God, or whether it is just all external show. So we do need to answer the question, did John Calvin pray? And what information do we have on Calvin and his prayer life? Well, in a word, we have volumes. Because of his extensive writing, lecturing that was taken down and codified and set out, there are volumes of information on the prayer life and the prayer convictions of John Calvin. Now, for some reason, we get the idea that John Calvin was just all about dry, dusty theology. That he was the lecturer, the champion of truth, the defender of the faith, the hater of the Pope, the hater of Romanism and Mary worship, and the contender for the faith. But what was he like on his knees? How did he commune with God? And what were those convictions he had that really were at the core of his own fellowship with God in prayer? Let's take some time on that tonight. We want to look at the motivation of his praying. We want to look at the rules of prayer that he devised. And we want to look at the legacy of prayer that he left. And if we get through that tonight, we'll be doing quite well. So let's begin with his motivation for prayer. And Calvin, for him, prayer is the very essence of the Christian life. It is a precious gift, not an academic problem. And unfortunately, many try to turn prayer into an academic problem. You got to read the books, you got to learn this and learn that, and people don't really get down to the very power of prayer. Calvin says that prayer proceeds, and here I quote, from a sense of our need, and next, faith in the promises of God. Simple. We are needy. And God has given us promises. And all our praying is going to be based, first of all, in our need and the promises that God has given us. Now, as I mentioned, he made full proof of the book of Psalms. And he called it the prayer book of the Old Testament church. And he says that the Psalms are particularly helpful in making believers, first of all, aware of their need, and they also tell where to find the remedies. You know how often the Psalms, they begin with this big problem. And then as you read right down the Psalm, by the end of the Psalm, the problem's resolved. And what was complaint at the beginning of the Psalm is praise at the end of the Psalm. Well, Calvin says that's why we should make good use of the Psalms in prayer, because it points out our need, but it also brings us to the remedy and the answer that God has for us. Now, his motivation for prayer is also based in the fact that John Calvin always looked upon himself as a refugee. Europe was in dreadful turmoil. There were wars and wars going around at this time. And there was terrible persecution against Christians and Protestants. In France, the fires of persecution were burning. Calvin himself had left there. He was on his way to Germany when he ended up in Geneva. And he always considered himself as somewhat unsettled, on the move, and therefore very dependent upon God. Now, he went to Geneva very much under a sense of duress because of the great need that was there and the opportunity that was set before him. There was a while that he and Farrell, the senior older preacher, were driven from Geneva because of the licentious living of the people. They wanted the preachers to leave. And for a period of time, they were out of the city and again felt like refugees, unwanted, dumped by the people that they'd gone to preach to, and eventually was called back after the failure of their little experiment, brought back again into the city of Geneva. At that time, the church in France and Spain was under such severe persecution that the refugees were flooding into the city of Geneva. And while Calvin felt himself something of a refugee, he recognized he was preaching to a lot of people who were refugees, taking shelter, going where they would be united and cared for under the ministry of the gospel. And so at that time, the church was in a tremendous battle for its very survival. And if it did not survive in Geneva, it might not survive anywhere. And Calvin was conscious of that. And so, as a refugee of a kind, he went to the book of Psalms and he found great comfort and great direction, the prayer book of the Old Testament church. Now let me read to you just a little quote on Calvin's own preface to the book of Psalms. That's where he gives something of why that book was precious to him. And here's what he says. Genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, and after that, from faith in the promises of God. It is by pursuing these inspired compositions that men will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed seeking remedies for their cure. In a word, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book. Now, many prayer meetings have you gone to, and the passage of choice was a psalm, because it ministers specifically so often to the troubles and the trials of our own hearts. So there were some of his motivations to pray. As he went to the Bible, as he looked at that very practical book of Psalms, he was stirred in his own heart to pray. And he realized this is the essence of Christianity. A man in tune with God will pray and will want to call upon his God. Now, there's something else. To Calvin, prayer was a command. It's not something you can take or leave. As we read here in Luke chapter 18, where the Lord said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so if you're a Christian tonight, prayer is not optional for you. If you're going to do anything for God, you've got to commit it to prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up. Don't say this is impossible. Don't say this can never work. Take it to the Lord. It's what we're commanded to do. Indeed, as I read through some of Calvin's statements on this, the Christian who says that he is serving God only, and God is his God, but you don't bring your needs to him, you're really an idolater. That's strong language. It's language that I've never used in this pulpit. I've never said to someone, look, if you don't have a life of prayer bringing your needs to the God whom you love, and you go elsewhere to have those needs addressed, you're an idolater. That's a very strong concept that was in the heart of John Calvin. Now for him, prayer is vital to faith. In fact, he said it was chief. And you see, thereby they experience that God's promises are more than a verbal declaration. Categorically, Calvin states that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Now, we can close the meeting right now and get this that will change your Christian life. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. What should the Christian be doing? What do I need to do to live the Christian life? You need to live in prayer. This is the motivation, and this is the thing that ought to stir our hearts. And then one more thing. For Calvin, prayer is natural and only based on the life of Christ as our mediator. Now, if you understand the theology of John Calvin, when he gets to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, he clears away Mary worship, saint worship. He clears away trusting in the prayers of priests and even the Pope. He was against every notion that you can get in touch with God by some other agency apart from the one who died on the cross and shed his blood. And it is the blood that opens up a new and living way for the Christian. You can read of that in Hebrews 10. We come to God by this new and living way, by the blood of Jesus, and by one mediator. What a motivation to pray. We have now the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, lay in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights, rose again, but he's in heaven at God's right hand. What's he doing? He's our mediator, interceding. And if you want an encouragement to pray, and you want to worship the Lord Jesus, think of him at God's right hand praying for you. And he takes our weak prayers, our imperfect prayers, and as Robert Murray McShean often preached, he prays them all over again for us. There's the motivation to prayer. Now let me ask you tonight, as we finish this first point on the motivation of prayer, do you feel moved to be a man or woman of prayer? Now, I didn't ask you, do you feel moved to pray little prayers? I'm talking about being known as a man or woman of prayer, giving your life to what Calvin says is the essence of Christian living, walking in communion with God, having power with God, and interceding in real terms with the living God. That you need to serve God. And I don't think we should talk about revival or reformation or changing society or changing lives unless we first of all have this motivation. We are moved to pray. I don't think we have a right to speak to anyone about Christ unless we've prayed for them. I don't believe I have a right to preach here in this pulpit if I haven't prayed for the people that I preach to. I believe more and more that I need to up my time in prayer before I dare to stand before men to preach the word. As a little aside, I read of John Calvin on that day when the libertines who wanted to live as wretched lives and yet come and take communion, and John Calvin stood them down. Not with a sword, although they had swords in their hands. He just crossed his arms before them and he stood them down. And the historian went on to read the power of that little man, because he had something from God. He was a man of prayer. And if we're going to serve God in our generation, we need power in prayer. We need to know how to intercede. Now, I move to the rules for prayer, and there are four of them. And I'm watching my time. I'm not going to keep you here all evening. But there are four rules for prayer that Calvin took. Now, you can read these They're not any secret. They're in his Institutes, Book 3, Section 20. And if you have time to read about 70 pages, you'll work your way through Calvin's rules for prayer. The first of the four rules is reverence. Reverence. He calls this the first rule, and I quote, "that we be disposed in mind and heart as befits those who enter conversation with God." And then he goes on to talk that our minds be free from carnal cares. He goes on to explain why the Lord Jesus taught that we should go into our closets alone and the secret place of prayer. And it's not your closet has to have a special biblical design, but you need to have that quiet place where you can shut out every distraction and truly get alone with God. And there's power in that. And it is the reverence that we need. He also emphasized under that heading of reverence the need for the Holy Spirit to pray. And I quote, "The Spirit gives us that sense of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Did you ever ask an unconverted person to pray, even just for food? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. I've been in that situation a few times. I called on someone to pray, and their heart was so far away that they could not engage in prayer. We need the Holy Spirit to pray. And it is the Spirit of adoption, bearing witness with our spirit, who enables us to plead with God as our Father. That's the blessing of sonship. And we need to pray always in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, this is a rebuke to any who would engage in prayer mindlessly. Prayer is never a mindless engagement. We don't empty our minds. It's not transcendentalism. Empty your mind and then talk to God. If you talk to your wife that way, she would say, "Would you leave me alone?" Or vice versa. You don't empty your mind and then talk. No, you need to fill your mind with God's truth and communicate God's truth back to him and say, "Lord, you've said to me, and I'll take you up on your word." That's the reverence that's required. The second rule is repentance, a sense of our constant need of pardon. Now, he calls prayer a mockery, where sin is confessed, but where men are still in love with sin. And you can understand the problem with that. It's only a mockery to say, "Now, Lord, accept us and forgive us our sins." And all the while you're willfully and deliberately bullying on in a path of sin. And so it requires a spirit of repentance, not just with our lips, but with our feet and our hands, that we truly want to be delivered from the paths and the ways of sin. Now, there are many scriptures that you can bring in, and Calvin deals with them all in his treatment of the subject. 1 John 1, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you know, John the Apostle doesn't stop with confession of sin. You go to 1 John 2 and verse 2, it goes on to talk about, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And it is that repentant attitude, always acknowledging that we are in danger of sin, but we have one who cleanses us, washes us in the blood. Another Scottish preacher talked about keeping short accounts with God. In other words, you don't build up a whole pattern of sin and then confess it and pray. No, you continually acknowledge your need of cleansing. And so that's repentance. The third thing is humility. The third rule of prayer is humility. And by that heading, he means that we always come to God with the sense of our need of mercy. whether it is mercy for forgiveness or mercy for the Holy Spirit to be given us, or that we have strength, whether we have food on our table, whether we have happiness in our marriage, whatever the need, we pray for it with the attitude that these things are God's mercies. We certainly don't come and say, "Now, Lord, I deserve this," or "I've been so good this week that it's now time for you to do me a favor because you owe me one." Such language, such attitude is not becoming the man or woman of prayer. And Calvin deals with a whole list of issues in that. He gives some very good examples in the book of Daniel. Let's go there tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and you'll notice the humble attitude of Daniel in prayer. Daniel 9, verse 18. Here is a man of God in prayer. Great example for us. And here is the humility that you will notice. "O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies." See the attitude? See the emphasis there? Not on our righteousness. He's not going to start drawing up a list of all the reasons why he's been good enough to be blessed, or he deserves some recognition. No, not at all. Daniel prays with this humility. We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And then verse 20, you'll see again, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." That's the time of sacrifice. And so you can see the humility, you can see the confession, you can see there the attitude that he's a beggar in need of God's mercy and does not plead his own goodness. Now, I will not turn to it, but I want to talk to you about a verse that you've probably heard over and over again from this pulpit or from many other sources, I'm sure. We, in preaching, often use that text in Isaiah 64, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm sure you've heard that over and over again. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, I preach that to some people who are unsaved and need to be born again. And you can't come to God and say, "Save me because I'm a good person." And I'll tell that person that your righteousnesses are filthy in God's sight. But what about a Christian? What about a believer who's coming to the Lord in prayer? Do we take Isaiah 64 and realize that we don't come to God and say that we are righteous? What does Isaiah say? No, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Christian, the born-again believer, does not get on his knees and pray and say, "Now, Lord, I've been good. I've done good works. I've been your servant. I've been faithful. I have served thee for these years or months or days, and I've done these X amount of good works. Now, hear me on the basis of my works." John Calvin goes to the Word of God and rightly determines that's not the right way to pray. Indeed, that's an offense to God, because all our righteousnesses, all our very best works, to an infinite holy God, they're sinful, unworthy, and they are no argument why we should come to God in prayer. So here we have three rules: reverence, repentance, and the third one is that we come with humility. The fourth one is that we pray in faith and hope. Faith and hope. The essential thing about prayer is it's a life of faith. We don't get bogged down and say, well, I'm too sinful to pray. I'm so unworthy, I can't go near God to pray. We don't get into a despondent attitude and say, there's no point in me praying because all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. No, we come to pray, first of all, because God has commanded it. Secondly, he has promised that when we do pray, he hears us. And thirdly, he has given us a mediator. He has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus, and what we ask in his name, the Father is pleased to give unto us, according to his sovereign will, what is good and best for us in that wisdom of God. And so these four rules of prayer ought to apply: reverence, repentance, humility, and faith with hope. Don't pray despondently. God is a great giver. He loves to bless. He loves to give. And he loves to hear the prayers of his children. And he hears the cries that we bring unto him. Let me give you another quote from Calvin here. God assures us that he is attentive to our prayers and is even pleased as by a sacrifice of sweet savor when we cast our cares upon him. 1 John 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And when you do bring your prayers and you cast your care upon the Lord, that is a sweet savor to the Lord. That honors him. It glorifies him. It brings pleasure to his heart. And he does not despise your asking and your praying, even your continual praying. He delights in the prayers of his people. And again, he says, our prayers depend on no merit of ours, but their whole worth and hope of fulfillment are grounded in God's promises and depend upon them, so that they need no other support, nor do they look about up and down, hither and thither. Now, these rules apply to us tonight. We need reverence in prayer. That's why at a prayer meeting, as in a worship service, we don't want the radio on. We don't want the television blaring in the background. That's why we don't want just common chattering. The prayer place is a place of quiet, thoughtful contemplation. And we share the word and we do things in that biblical manner to prepare our hearts that we may cry to God in reverence. And then we come with repentance and we pray, Lord, we need the cleansing of the blood. We need the work of Christ to be applied again. And we thank you that there is a fountain opened for my cleansing again and again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. And then humility. We don't plead our own goodness. We come empty-handed, just as we did when we came as a sinner to the cross for salvation. We come every time to God empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And we come pleading mercy. And everything that we receive in prayer is never what we deserve. We never pray for what we deserve. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd be in big trouble. We only plead his mercies. And then we pray in faith and hope that he will bestow upon us those blessings and promises. Now, in closing tonight, I want to talk a little about the legacy of prayer that John Calvin left behind him. As a legacy in this world, he had absolutely nothing. He lived in poverty. He had hardly a thing to call his own. He scraped for enough wood to keep the fire going in the winter. At times, there were deliveries of grain and supplies for food, but they were very inconsistent. His clothing often wore thin. And in those last 10 years, when he had no wife to care for him, he really injured his health, working night and day. Very much the lonely leader of the Reformation. The legacy of material things wouldn't add up to 2 cents. But he has given us a tremendous legacy on prayer. His exposition on the Lord's Prayer is probably one of the most sound biblical treaties we have. What a blessing, meant for God's people. But he went a little further, and he also prepared forms for prayer. Now, these were to be used in state occasions. You can imagine young pastors scattered around Europe, and they were involved in these great occasions, and they were writing to Calvin, what do we do? What do we pray? Calvin wrote them forms, what you ought to pray. Now, they weren't to be, you know, a gag order, only pray these words and nothing more. They were to be guides and helps. And many took that as a guide and a help to them. They were used in state occasions. They were used in special church occasions. They were used in schools, academies. And they were used in homes for the common people to learn how to pray. And Calvin's conviction was, it's better to give a man something as a guide for prayer, keep him on the right track, than to give him nothing and let him go on the wrong track. And so it was to help people who were coming out of pagan Roman Catholic darkness into the light of the gospel, to help them get on their feet and teach them and train them what it means to pray. His power with God and men is certainly well attested. I spoke of that scene when he stood with the libertines, a very frail, light-built man. And with their swords drawn, he stood them down. He didn't only do that in the place of confrontation with ungodly, but he did the same thing in consistories, in church meetings, and in the pulpit. His preaching brought eternity into the midst, and God into the midst. And he accomplished great power with God, and therefore with men. Calvin's religion was hot, fiery, and full of zeal for the Lord's glory. And if people were driven to real communion with God, and they were, that's his legacy. I began to think about our legacy as a church in our generation. What we have from God will endure. What we get from men will burn up. Only what we get on our knees from the throne room of God will really matter in eternity. I was blessed as a young Christian and as a young student minister. And in my first charge in the first church where I was ordained, to be among men who knew how to pray. We had night seasons of prayer. We had weekly prayer meetings where we called on God. Our little denomination at that time knew something of a breath of God upon it. God was working. I thank God for that legacy that was given to me. I stand here now almost 30 years in this area. I wonder, will I pass on that legacy? Will there be others who will stand up and say, I learned to pray. I was driven to my knees by the ministry of the gospel here. Now, to really learn to pray, you need to get with men and women who pray. Now, I know that God can put a man in a cell, in a prison cell, and teach him to pray in the hardship of persecution and affliction. But God's normal way is he uses the witness and the example of Christians to spread the fire of the gospel. And you will not be a man or woman of prayer unless you get amongst men and women of prayer. That's how it works. And if you neglect the prayer meeting, you rob yourself of a great legacy. I trust it will be one that will change your life. It will change you from being just mere head knowledge to one who really walks with God, really in step with God. And that you as a Christian will learn something of power. You need that power in your home, as a father, husband, a wife, to be a leader, to be an example. And as the apostles in the New Testament, others knew that they had been with Jesus. They just knew they'd been with Jesus. There's something about these people. They had been with Jesus. That's what I mean by the legacy of prayer. It blazes a trail behind those who really give themselves to prayer. Now, as time permitted, I have skirted along the life of John Calvin in his praying. What a legacy it is, and what a blessing that we're here tonight. All these years later, thanking God for a legacy of a man who knew God and whom God used in his church. That's the great thing about being a Christian. God uses his people in various ways. And we're thankful tonight for this legacy. And so I leave you with the Lord's words, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And in our day when we need revival and we need God to work, don't faint. Get to prayer. That's the answer. It's the answer for me and for you, that we be men and women of prayer. May the Lord speak on as we